You may be seated. And may God bless the reading of His Word. Let the church say amen. I'm grateful for the elders for allowing me to have a meeting the other night with them. And one of the things that I did request of them was that we change it up a little bit when it comes to the reading of God's Word. Not because we can't read it at other times throughout the service, but I just related to them the importance of the reading of God's Word, and they understood that and echoed that. And I just asked them, I said, I would love for the very last thing that the congregation hears before I begin my sermon would be that reading, that text that was selected to go along with the sermon. And so if you notice this morning that that was a little different than what we're used to, then you are correct. But I will tell you this, that's because our eldership, our leadership desires for us to have a very meaningful worship, and obviously a God-centered and God-reverenced worship. And so that's why we stand for the reading of God's Word, and it's my understanding that we'll do that from now forward, unless for some reason we need to alter that. So thank you, for doing that with us. It's good to be with you today. If you're visiting, we want to say thank you. We want to thank you for being here. And obviously, if you're passing through, maybe you're in town for the weekend visiting your family, we thank you for taking the time out of your schedule to worship God with us. If you're in the community and you're visiting today, perhaps looking for a church home, then we invite you to consider Florence Boulevard in that search. You'll find that we are individuals that love the Lord and that we love people. We're not perfect in and of ourselves. We understand our need and our reliance upon God for His grace and His mercy. And if you're looking for people who are just trying to be what God would have us to be, then perhaps you have found a church home where you would be able to be plugged in and utilized. I'm grateful to stand before you today. And without taking any more time, let's go to our Father in prayer. And I'd like to discuss with you this morning a very serious subject that's been on my heart and that will be an area of emphasis moving forward for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne of grace and mercy this morning, we do so, Lord, not just simply with bowed heads, but we pray with bowed hearts as we understand that we are in your presence. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you with everything that we are today, everything that we have. But Lord, we also recognize that at times our feeble minds are distracted and our bodies are aching. Lord, please give us the attention span. Help us to not allow Satan to bring distractions to us this morning as we strive to lift your name and to praise your name. Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who were mentioned earlier, those who are undergoing tests and procedures, perhaps even at this moment. Lord, we know that you're more powerful than at times we give you credit for. And so, Lord, we pray that your loving hand would be upon them and that in your infinite wisdom that your will would be done in their lives as in ours. Heavenly Father, today for those who are visiting, we are grateful. We're grateful for our church family here at Florence Boulevard, and we pray that you'll bless our time of study of your word today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there was an illustration that I once heard. And so when I tell you this today, I don't want you to think, well, Joe, this was original. No, because quite frankly, if you were to mention a big man and a balance beam, you'll probably end up with a joke punchline somewhere. But I thought the illustration was very merited and very interesting as it pertains to a discussion that I'd like to have with you today. You know, I enjoy the Olympics just like you do, I'm sure, and I'm really looking forward to the Winter Olympics that are coming up. I probably enjoy the Summer Olympics a little bit more, and one of those competitions that seems to always find its way on TV is that of the gymnastics. And there are some areas of gymnastics that I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they're flipping and bending their arms backwards and able to maintain their composure. But one of those areas that I find fascinating is a balance beam concept. And that's simply because for me to do a cartwheel, you would laugh, but I could do it. But I can't promise you that I can do it on a beam that's about 4 inches wide. And so when I see these men and women get up on this balance beam, I'm amazed at their ability to treat it as if it's just a wide surface when I know that it's not. But I want you to think this morning as you go back and you think about gymnastics and you think about a balance beam, I want you to envision at this particular competition that this particular athlete, instead of doing one of those real neat mounts to the balance beam where they gracefully stand up, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine someone crawling onto the balance beam, much probably like I would, where they put one leg up on it, and then they hug the balance beam, and then they just stand there, or they lay there hugging the beam, looking at each other. Okay? Now I want you to understand, they have a time limit in the Olympics. And so they're hugging the beam right up until the point in time that they see it's time to go. And then here's what they do. And then they stand there before the judges and they expect a score that will place them on the blocks. In other words, they really believe that they performed a routine that was worthy of a 10. And so they stand there with a smile as if they just stuck their landing. And the judges hold up zeros. I wonder if that person would be surprised if they did that. I mean surprised if the judges gave them a zero. I mean, after all, they put on the uniform. And they even stretched before the competition. And they mounted the beam. They even got off in the right time. Talk about sticking a landing. They were never in danger of stumbling. And with a big smile on their face, they accepted what the judges gave them, which for us today was called reality. You say, Joe, why would you start with a balance beam concept? It's because this morning as I talk with you about a title that I have worded this way, and I did so on purpose. My fear of complacency. It's because one of the greatest concerns that I have for my own spiritual walk is that, like that gymnast who puts on the uniform and stretches and shows up to the meet, that I would be the one that would hold on to the balance beam, spiritually speaking, for fear of falling off, for fear of a wobbly life. You see, some individuals, when it comes to their spiritual walk, what happens is they step out on the balance beam only to find out that it's going to be a wobbly journey. And so instead of going through the routine, what they do is this: well, I'm on the balance beam, let me just ease down here and I'm going to protect what I have. I'm gonna hold on to my Christianity, and I'm gonna hold on to the fact that I'm saved, and I'm gonna hold on to the fact that so many years ago I did so many things. What happens is at the end, when it comes time for them to die, they dismount and they hold their hands in the air as if God's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know why this is a concern of mine? Because no Christian that I am aware of wakes up and says, "Today I'm going to become complacent." You see, no one even thinks about that in the sense of their own spiritual walk. I mean, after all, complacency is that concept where you become numb to the potential dangers that are aware you are that are there. You're unaware to those dangers, and there is a sense of feeling quite pleased in your sense of security. Spiritually speaking, we fall into similar concepts. When we start thinking that because I'm on the beam and because I'm holding on, that there's never an opportunity that I could be displeasing to the Lord. And I will tell you this, no one wakes up believing they are becoming complacent. But perhaps the greatest sin that maybe we struggle with, beyond adultery, beyond even slander and gossip, beyond murder and homosexuality, is a nation filled with complacent Christians. Individuals who are merely holding on to the balance beam. I want to introduce you this morning to some concepts that I firmly believe when you look at them, you're going to say, yeah, I never thought that maybe that would be a concept that I would consider with complacency. It was an interesting quote that I saw in preparation for this. It said, familiarity leads to complacency. In other words, the more familiar you become with something, the more likely you are to sit back and be pleased with where you are. You think about Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. And there's an occasion there where Jesus is approached. Approached by what some would say a rich young ruler, some would say a young man. Indication is that he is a Jewish individual. And we know that because of the way Jesus responds to him. He didn't respond to him in some Roman-type manner. He responded to him in a very Jewish-like manner. And so you have this ruler, that which would have meant possibly a ruler of the synagogue, possibly a well-to-do individual that others were looking up to within that religious hierarchy. And he comes to Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 16, he said this, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Some scholars will look at that and they'll say, well, that was the root of his problem. The root of his problem was that he believed he could obtain eternal life and that it was something that he could do. I'm going to ask you to go a little further with me. You see, because the occasion here of dealing with what we commonly know as the rich young ruler, it's not in what he asked. And I've studied it. You've studied it. Was he sincere in his question? I'm going to tell you this morning, I'm not even going to hone in on that concept. Although at the core of what my studies have led me to, I don't believe he was sincere in that concept. And the reason I would say that I don't believe that is because when Jesus responds to him, he simply directs him back to a concept, and that concept is this. He says in verse 17, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, Jesus isn't teaching a work-based salvation concept, but what he is saying is that there is a submissive concept to this. If you want eternal life, then you've got to go to the one who is good and the essence of good. But in that whole journey, it's this idea of submission and obedience, to which I can only imagine the rich young ruler saying, "Oh, I'm glad he said that. I am so glad that he said that the answer to what must I do to obtain eternal life is to keep the commandments." Because the indication from the scripture, as is outlined here, is that the rich young ruler had no problem with the commandments. It says in verse 18, "Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And in verse 20, here's where it gets interesting to me, because the Bible says, "The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?'" I want you to think about that for a moment. The rich young ruler, growing up as a little boy who was a Jew, was taught all of his life that he had to keep the commandments in order to be pleasing to God. And so for in defense of him, what does he do? He answers with, "I have been obedient to what I have been taught to do. I've kept these commandments. They're not a problem for me. Do you understand? I've been taught of it and I've been consistent," is the answer. But you see, Jesus understands us beyond even our obedience to his commands. And I don't know what nerve that strikes with you, if it even strikes a nerve with you today, is that God sees past your obedience. He sees past your presence. He sees past your lining up, and he sees past your songs, and he sees past your prayers, and he sees past your communion observation. And he knows what's going on inside. And so Jesus responds to the rich young ruler. And he says in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be full spiritually, if you wish to grow to what God has in store for you, then as many commandments as you've kept, you still lack something. He says, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Let me ask you a question. What was the rich young man's response? Bible says he went away sorrowful. Because he had much wealth. Now here's the question that baffles my mind this morning. How is it that an individual who could have been so obedient to the commandments of God, how could he have a heart set that when it was brought to his attention that he was lacking something in his completeness? In other words, you had done all of these things, but you weren't complete. Do you really want to be complete in God? Here's what you're lacking. And the same man who had the same heart set to do all those good, obedient commandments, he walked away sorrowful. And in my mind, I cannot help but ask, why? I mean, surely he already had the heart set of being obedient to God. Why didn't he just say, okay, I'll do that too? Surely he already had the heart set of, I want to make heaven my home. Well, when God brings forth that there's something else I'm missing, well, I'll just do that too. And instead, the Bible doesn't respond that he did that. The Bible says that he went away sorrowful. You see, my conclusion on whether or not his question was sincere up in verse 16 is based upon his reaction. My conclusion is this, that when he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That in the back of his mind, he was already convinced that he had done it. And so when something was introduced to him, he wasn't ready to receive that. My question is how? You see, we're dealing with my fear of complacency today. My fear of a sense of a false security. My sense of I don't want to become complacent, but no one ever does whoever slips into complacency. And so I have to ask the question, is the reason he left something that I'm struggling with today? It's not so much the do's and the don'ts. I mean, sure, I struggle with sin and I can't point a finger at you. All I can do is look at the man in the mirror. You have to decide whether or not you struggle with sin today. And so when the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, which do you line up with? And sometimes I line up with the deeds of the Spirit and sometimes I line up with the deeds of the flesh. I wish I were on the side of the Spirit more. And I look at that and I say, but you know, overall, I get a lot of it, and overall, if I were kind of taking a test, you know, I think I would pass. And sometimes we grade ourselves spiritually like that. And we say, well, Joe, it's good enough. And I can only imagine in the back of the young ruler's mind, he was saying, but aren't I good enough? And Jesus' answer was, you're not complete. There's something else that you're missing. You see, I have on the screen before you that complacency can actually stem from material comforts. And part of that is because I look in the text and I see the energy and I see the growth and I see the one another concepts that just pour forth from a church that was persecuted. And I see individuals who when push comes to shove, when life is about to be taken, when they have nowhere else to turn, they turn to the great physician for healing of blindness or healing of lameness or for spiritual forgiveness. And I ask myself this, have I become too comfortable because I have it too good? And so therefore, as much as I don't want to even say the words, do I need Jesus less today than I did when I was younger? You see, it's supposed to grow to this concept of the older I get, the more I realize I need Jesus, and the more I realize the less time that I have. So therefore, I want to make sure that, Lord, when I die, let me die on the field of battle. But it seems that the current trend is that the older I get, the more secure, comfortable I get, which is not bad to be secure, and it's not bad to be comfortable. There was an interesting concept that I studied out this week, the difference between spiritual contentment and spiritual complacency. Spiritual contentment is great. Spiritual complacency is condemnable. And it seems like the more I study it, there's a very fine line between the two. Whereas you might be spiritually complacent today, but claiming spiritually content. You see, spiritual contentment is this. Everything that I am is because of God. Everything that I need is because of the death of His Son Jesus. And everything that I will do with my very last breath is to bring honor and glory to Him. See, that's spiritual contentment. Spiritual complacency is an unawareness that Satan can still work through our comforts and through our goodness. See, we think Satan's only going to work through our bads. I mean, it's only when he knows if I struggle with lust that he's going to throw those temptations in front of me. And he knows if I struggle with greed that he's going to throw those temptations in front of me. And he knows if I struggle with gossip, then he's going to throw those temptations in front of me. And we look at that and we say, well, Satan only works in bads. Then why is it that at times he and his demons are described as angels of light? Well, why is it at times the indication from Scripture is it's going to look good? And why would we think that that can't happen even when it comes to our walks if we settle into what's called complacency? So that's why I tell you it's perhaps the greatest struggle that we have, not only as a nation, but if I'm going to get real, potentially as a congregation, potentially even as individual family units. You see, the rich young ruler, when he approached Jesus, he did so expecting affirmation and confirmation. And instead, what he got was a confrontation. And unfortunately, he left sorrowful. The second one that I want you to think about this morning is commonly known as the tax collector and the Pharisee. Some of you would not even know it as that. You would know it as the Pharisee and the publican. And the indication is Jesus is telling a parable there in Luke chapter 18. And the parable happens to deal with someone who comes into the room and they look up and there's a sense of a connectedness with God. I mean, after all, anybody who's going to walk into a situation where prayer is going to be a part of it, you've got to think to yourself, they've already got something right. They already know they need to pray to God. And so this guy walks in and he's got a sense almost of confidence. I don't want to read it yet of arrogance because I want you to read their dispositions when they come into the room. And the disposition is, I'm good before God, therefore I'm going to speak to God because I recognize I need to. And so it's interesting what is said by this individual. When the Bible says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You say, why fasting and why tithing? And what he's saying is this, I'm doing a pretty good job observing your commandments. That's what he's saying. I mean, after all, the commandments to fast and what they were there for, the commandments to tithe and what they were there for, I'm coming before you, God, because I'm here to tell you, I am so grateful I'm not like that tax collector. I'm so grateful I don't struggle with his struggles. I'm so grateful I don't have his reputation. I'm so grateful that I'm not like all these other people. Now, here's the thing. I could preach this sermon from multiple angles. Number one, I'm grateful he's not also a swindler. I'm grateful that he's also not unjust. Aren't you? I mean, would you really look at that Pharisee and say, become a swindler? Hey, I know you haven't been unjust up to this point, but I want you to become unjust. Nobody in their right mind would say that. And that's because you don't want to be a swindler. You don't want to be unjust. You don't want to be like the adulterers. And truth be known, the reputation of the tax collectors was such that they were cheaters, that they were lying, and that they were oppressing their own people. And so when the Pharisee gets up and he says these things, let's just be real. You wouldn't turn to him and say, shame on you for being all those good things. You wouldn't. So why does Jesus bring that up? He brings that up in comparison to the tax collector. A man who walks into the room and he stands at a distance. A man who walks into the room and he's not even willing to lift his eyes. It doesn't say that there was a crick in his neck and he couldn't lift his eyes. It says that he recognized that he had no business lifting his eyes. He would beat his breast. You would look at that and say, that's some prayer. And I would say this to us all. My hope and prayer for you in 2018 is that you would learn to pray like this tax collector. Cody and I we sat down this week and we talked and I confessed to him, my prayer life is not what it ought to be. I hope and pray for 2018, I learn how to pray like this tax collector. Because it's not merely words that were coming out of his mouth. There's no routine. He's not even worthy to lift his eyes, and all he can do is he's beating his chest because he knows of his guilt. And he's disgusted by it in front of his own God. And he simply says this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That tax collector wasn't religiously good. There's no indication from the scriptures that he fasted and he tithed and no indication from the scriptures that he wasn't that cheat that tax collectors were. Now it's a parable. And so there's some questions that would be asked that would be begging the text that we ought not ask. Well, when was he introduced to the scriptures? At what point in time did he come to the conclusion that he should have gone and should have prayed? We're not told that because that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is this. You have an individual that is keeping the commandments and feels pretty good about himself. Then you have another individual who recognizes they're not done. Who recognizes their need for God. Who recognizes what they really are. And that is an unworthy sinner. You see, the fear of complacency is mine because I recognize all too well that few people go to bed and then wake up the next morning and they say, I think I'll become complacent in my Christianity. Oftentimes what happens is it's a slow, gradual change. It's a slow, gradual change where you do good and you've been faithful and you show up to the services and all of a sudden you start to get a sense of security about yourself where you downplay the work of Satan and you upplay your own concept of, well, I show up, therefore I'm good with God. And I will tell you this, in both of those illustrations, those were men who quote unquote showed up and neither one of them were okay with God. And at the end of the day, the only conclusion I can reach is this, is because they had become complacent in their goodness. They had become complacent in their obedience. And that's not something that I want to fall into. You know, the Bible's very clear that pride goes before the fall. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. When you start to think about how complacency comes about, I will simply say this to you. Pride is ugly. Pride is distasteful. Oh, I know the way that we use the word pride today. We say, well, I'm going to have pride in this team and I'm going to take pride in my family. And I get those differences of those definitions. But when the Bible says that pride goes before the fall, he's not saying that you have a sense of feeling good about your family. What he's saying is this, when you think you can't, it will happen. You really believe David took a walk on top of that roof that day? That evening when Bathsheba was bathing? Do you really believe he took a walk on top of that roof and said, I better guard my eyes. I don't want to sin. I don't want to look on the nakedness of a woman who is not my wife and I sure don't want to beckon her to my room to commit adultery. You really believe David said that to himself when he walked on that roof? I'm going to venture to say he did not. You see, sometimes we can become so comfortable, and that's when pride sneaks in. Pride demonstrates itself in many ugly ways. In Amos chapter 6 that was read earlier, the pride was that they were reclining on their beds of ivory and they were sprawling out on their couches and they were eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. In other words, life was really good for the people that Amos was prophesying to. It's even the sense that he had to ask them, are they better than these kingdoms? When he said to go down and look at Gath of the Philistines. What do you mean are they better? In other words, it's this. Did you go down and look at these other kingdoms and you came back with the conclusion that you were better than them? Is that what your conclusion was? Is it the Pharisees' conclusion? I'm thankful that I'm not like all these other people. Yeah, they should have been grateful that they weren't like everybody else because they were the people of God. The only problem is they stopped resting in the being of the people of God and they started becoming complacent in their own luxurious lifestyles. Pride is ugly. Pride not only takes you to a sense of looking at other people and seeing them in the way that you see them, but it also brings you to an inactivity. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, the Bible will bring out a word, and I wish that word were the word complacent. But when you read your Bible, you're better off to look for the word ease. They had a life of ease. They had settled into an ease. And what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 16 verse 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance and abundant food and careless ease. And as a result of what had been poured forth upon them, look at the inactivity that overflowed. But she did not help the poor and the needy. Now, as a whole, I will tell you this. Florence Boulevard does a good job of helping the poor and the needy. But can I be bluntly honest with you? At times, we as individuals feel that because 20% of a congregation did the work, that the other 80% get credit for the work. Do you know that God doesn't judge you based upon what Florence Boulevard does? Did you hear me say that today? You say, well, I feel pretty good. We're having room at the inn and we're going to study with people in the prisons and we're taking up collections and we're delivering them to individuals who are displaced because of natural disasters. And we're taking food to the bereaved. And I would simply say this, that is wonderful. Florence Boulevard as a whole does a wonderful job. But you will neither be discredited nor credited in eternity for what congregations do. You will stand before God on your own merit at the day of judgment. And it will not be, but my membership was at Florence Boulevard. It will be this, did you help the poor and the needy? Complacency scares me. Because it gives me a sense that I'm better than I really am. And it can actually create a distorted view of reality. It saddens me when I read the Old Testament. When I read the book of Hosea. And I read that individuals that they were crying out to God as if they are okay with God. I mean, they were talking about God as if there was nothing separating them from God. And yet God will say that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There are occasions in the book of Hosea where they claim to know God, but God says they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And in my mind, I'm going, how can one individual believe that they know God? And then over here, God's saying, you don't know me. It's the same way in Matthew chapter 7, when individuals approached Jesus and they called him Lord. And he would say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And they're left going, how do you not know us? We know your name. How do you not know us? I mean, after all, we prophesied in your name. We did many miracles in your name. In other words, we did things. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. My question today is this. Complacency scares me. Because how can you believe you're right with God? And yet Jesus say, I don't know you. It's because you settle in. It's literally because you settle in. And you become. I become. Like the real thing. But I'm not the real thing. The Ghost Army was used in World War II. And what's interesting when you research the Ghost Army, they were made up of Allied forces, troops. They were engineers in their civilian lives. They were artists in their civilian lives. Some of them came out of theater in their civilian lives. And after the storming of the beach of Normandy, records will record that they staged 20 different attacks. You have four men lifting up what looks like a tank. The only problem is that's not the real thing. You see, they used balloons and they used theater props and they used sound trucks and they used lighting machines. All to create the illusion to the opposing force that an attack was coming or that there was a staged army that they could not progress into that area. The Ghost Army is a legitimate real unit. It was a real unit at World War II. You say, Joe, why do you show us the Ghost Army? I show you the Ghost Army because complacency scares me. Doesn't scare me for you. You have to look at yourself in the mirror. Complacency is something that I have to guard against. You see, my default when I have studied the Bible is this. If you don't purpose to become complete before God, you will settle into complacency. If you do not purpose to grow in your spiritual walk, you will settle into a complacent state of mind that believes that because you used to do something, that it makes you okay with God today. May I offer this to you? If you spend more times talking about what the glory days used to be, either in your life or in this congregation, you are in danger of having settled into complacency. Because even as we age, there is no indication that the good days are behind us. You see, that's not a biblical principle. And if it ever becomes a principle in your own personal life or within this congregation, then we have become what the scriptures would say in the book of Revelation, lukewarm. And the Bible says that God will spew us out of his mouth. So what are you saying, Joe? What I'm saying is this. There is only one direction to move in order to be pleasing to God. And I promise you this. It's not getting on the balance beam and hugging it until my time limit is up. And then when I die, I get off of the balance beam and I do this before God. And I say, but God, you don't understand. I was on the balance beam. And he'll look back at you and he'll look back at me and he say this. Then why didn't you trust me on the balance beam? Why didn't you walk as if I were the one that was going to sustain you? Why did you cease the routine for the sake of your security? Why didn't you risk being wobbly so that you could risk bringing people to me? Why didn't you step out of your comfort zone? Why is it you believed that if you were going to stay on the balance beam, that it was up to you and you had to hold on? Why did you not go through the routine if you knew that I was the judge? And individuals will say, but you don't understand. We did good things in your name. You don't understand. I knew your commandments and I kept them. You don't understand. I am so grateful. I'm not like everyone else. Complacency scares me. It doesn't scare me because I do not have faith. It scares me because I recognize that Satan is active. And that while he may not trip me up on some of what we call the big things, and that's a human definition, that complacency may just be where I struggle the most. Feeling okay about myself. Recognizing that I'm pretty good. And therefore I cease from increasing in the direction that God would have me to go. I want to read one passage to you and then the sermon is yours this morning. Because this is the answer. If complacency is a fear, then Joe, how can we guard against complacency? And I'm going to tell you right now, it really is simple yet complex. And you say, Joe, that makes no sense. And if that's what you say, then I would say, then stand beside me because I understand that it's simple and I understand that it's complex. And in my mind, I'm going, is it really this way? In Malachi chapter 2, there is one verse that I want you and I to hone in on. And that one verse is timeless. It was timeless for those in the Old Testament, and it's timeless for those of us in the New Testament. And it's Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, where the Bible says this, and specifically he's speaking to the priest, but he says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. You know what the Bible says about remaining individuals that are pressing forward? Remaining individuals that realize that your life is a race, and as the Apostle Paul would write to the brethren in Corinth, that we run in such a way as not without aim, that he counts all things for loss and that he presses on like the runner who's sticking his chest out to cross the finish line, laying forward instead of back, running straight up and down in ease. He says this in Malachi chapter 2, listen. We do a pretty good job of listening. Y'all do a great job of listening. I tell you this, and I know this, no one preacher can always hit a home run unless you're Greg Elrod. I don't hit home runs. I love it when he comes up and says, that was a good double or a good triple. I'm like, you're being honest with me at least. But here's what I know. Y'all do a great job listening. During the singing of this invitation song, I want you to ask this question to yourself. Do I do a great job of taking it to heart? Because that's what the scripture says. The scripture says that the cursings will come upon their blessings because they do not listen and they do not take it to heart. In other words, when I preach today, when you went through the observation of the communion, I want you to be bluntly honest with yourself. Did you just get through it or did you take it to heart? Do you feel good because you were here? Or were you taking it to heart? You know why complacency scares me? It's because it's real easy to fall into it. He said, do you listen? And do you take it to heart? I ask for your prayers because I don't want to become complacent. I don't want to become a guy who believes that because I'm the preacher that God's going to be okay with me. I don't want to be the guy who because I shake enough hands and smile and because I show up that I believe God's okay with me. See, I would love for you all to be okay with me. But in the end, when I die, you're not my judge. God is. I want to be okay with God. I don't want to be complacent before Him. I don't want to be just good enough. I can't be good enough. But I want to be the guy who's stretching forward, who's trusting Him while I'm on the balance beam, and recognizing when I fall, that I fall into the hands of the One who created the universe. I ask for your prayers that I not become complacent. Because I want to guard against it. This morning, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're on a couch in a life of luxury and ease in your spiritual journey. I don't know if you spend more time talking about the good old days instead of what God's going to do tomorrow or what God's going to do today. I don't know if you have fallen into the belief that because Florence Boulevard is involved, even though you're not involved, that you get credit. I don't know. And I don't know if this sermon's for no one else in this room but me. But I will tell you this, complacency scares me. Because it gives me a false sense that I'm okay with God. And it causes me to hold on to the balance beam. In 2018, challenge to this congregation will be that we let go of the balance beam. If you've been holding on to the balance beam, let go of it. Stand up and trust in God. Increase. Don't just be satisfied that you have faith. Grow in your faith. Don't just be satisfied that you have knowledge. Grow in your knowledge. I don't know if this lesson's for anybody else but me. But I know this much, that God stands to receive any of us. He stands to receive any of us if we need to come back to Him. He stands to receive any of us if we approach Him in faith and prayer in the name of His Son, Jesus. And He's going to attend to the prayers of the righteous. I know that's what the Scripture says. And so today, if that's where you are, and maybe you'll join me in saying this sermon was for me. If you recognize that a restoration needs to take place, you say, restoration, Joe, I've been here forever. Then I would simply say this. Let me rephrase that. A rededication. To maybe walking on fire for the Lord again. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, then today is that day. I know everybody believes that I'll have another opportunity. Everybody believes that I need to wait until grandma's there and grandpa's there. And I need to wait because I don't know everything. Let me ask you this. Do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Are you convinced of that today? Do you believe that your sin has separated you from God? Do you believe that today? Do you believe that you can't do it on your own? then you recognize something. You need what God offers. God offers grace through His Son Jesus. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you so you don't have to die in eternity. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Are you ready to confess that today? Are you ready to say, you know what, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. I'm going to repent of my sins and I'm going to start walking a different way. And I've heard some people say, but I can't be good enough to be a Christian. And I would say this, you have one thing wrong. Number one, you don't have to be good enough to be a Christian. You can't be good enough. Just got to trust Him more than you do. And maybe you don't trust Him because you don't know Him. So there may be somebody here ready for a Bible study today. There may be somebody here who's ready to start over and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I will tell you this, I can't answer where you are and whether or not complacency affects you like it does me. But I know this, during the singing of the invitation song, every single person in this room will respond. You'll either respond by staying in your pew, and you'll respond by saying, I'm not going to be complacent, and you'll make a rededication right there where you stand. But some individuals will say this, I have been sitting back. I have been coasting. I have been claiming big things while all the while being like that ghost army. And I need to change. And maybe that's where you are today. I don't know. My prayer is that if there's one here who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you'll respond and that you'll confess Him before men. You'll repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Today is a great day. Don't leave here thinking that you did not respond. Every single person will have to respond today. You do a great job listening. You have to answer the question, do you do a great job taking it to heart? This morning, if you're subject, come forward as together we stand and as we sing.